Good morning, Redeemer. My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. Just to say a little plug for our Seeker Sensitive service of Ash Wednesday, where we're going to contemplate our death on Wednesday. I really hope we are Reformed people, and we are always reforming, and we have the keys to all of the church's history. And so you're invited into a space Wednesday night for ashes to be applied to your head, and to remember that you're dust, and to dust you'll return. Whether you keep those ashes on your head or not doesn't really matter to us. Like, the invitation for Wednesday night, as we begin our Lenten season, the rhythm of Lent, is to practice this thing and this idea that y'all are gonna die. And so am I. And there's both a seriousness and a ferocity to that, but we're resurrection people, and so we also know that in death comes life, and that's part of the rhythm and story of our Ash Wednesday service. So I hope you'll consider being a part with the other churches with us Wednesday night at 6. As we get started this morning, I invite you to close your eyes. I'm actually going to pray that prayer we just prayed over you. You don't have to worry about saying the things, but I do just want you to inhale and exhale. As you inhale, God, we believe. As you exhale, help our unbelief. Lord, we trust you. Heal our distrust. Hear God's word from John chapter 4. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for his son was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." And the official replied, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And so he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This is now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. God, we pray that you would help us as we come before your word this morning. Help our unbelief. Help our demand for signs. Help our unwillingness to be desperate. Meet us here in the pages of your word. By your Spirit, we pray. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going to ask this question of you this morning. Have you ever been desperate? Have you ever been desperate? And how do you feel about being desperate? There are some things that if I said you were desperate, you would probably not really enjoy that being attached to you. Maybe in dating, right? Nobody likes to be the desperate dater. I think about the TV show How I Met Your Mother and Ted Mosby as the poster child for the desperate dater. Maybe friends. You don't want to be a desperate friend, someone who's needy for friends. Where are the places where you don't feel so good about being desperate? And yet, there is something about a desperation story. Like, reality TV tries to capture this whether it's Survivor or maybe even more so American Idol, the things that they pinpoint, the stories they choose to tell, are often the most desperate of stories. We have our very own American Idol. His name is David Mullen. He's not here today, but I'm going to tell a story about David Mullen. It's his American Idol story. David sings up here. Maybe you heard his voice. Maybe you're like, oh yeah, that guy could be on American Idol. Or maybe you're like, nah, man, he can't. But I was thinking about this this week, and I asked him to retell me the story. David auditioned for American Idol in Charleston, South Carolina. He was 28 years old, and he thought it would be fun to do this. So he decided to drive down to Charleston, and then the next day was the audition. They had to be there at the Coliseum at 7 in the morning. So he had to get up before 5 and be in line at 5 o'clock in the morning to line up for auditions. The first round of auditions actually happens on the Coliseum floor. There are like 13 tables filled with producers. Everyone is down there singing at the same time. So they bring you down to the floor, one section of the arena at a time. So here it would be like we'd start with the balcony. They'd come down, they audition on the floor, then we'd start with this side, they'd come down and audition on the floor, then we'd start with this side, they'd come down and audition on the floor. David was in the upper bowl, so to get down to the floor for auditions took about 10 hours. So for this long, long wait, David happened to be sitting next to a 20-year-old girl from a small town in Kentucky, and in 10 hours of time together, they really got to know each other. In fact, in this charged space, 10 hours can feel almost like 10 months. Quickly, David found out about this woman, that she worked in fast food, that she was there with her best friend and her aunt, who she called her fun aunt, and they made the trek to Charleston from Kentucky for the audition. Conversation moved from those kind of small talk, elevator kind of things, to things more deep, where they talked about their life and their dreams. This girl had a son who was 2 or 3. She had him when she was 17. She was a single mom at the time, and the baby's father wasn't involved in their lives. She had good support from her mom and her aunt, but she really wasn't making ends meet at her restaurant. And so she had come to Charleston for a chance, out of her desperation, to make a different life for her and her son. Right? These are the things that reality TV is made for: desperation and hope. So during the audition, you would go out into the concourse while you were waiting for your time on the floor, and you would practice your singing there because you couldn't do it inside the arena. So they go out, and David meets her support people, her aunt, her best friend. And when they went out, this girl shared that her song was going to be a Celine Dion song. And David was thinking, oh, no, girl, oh, don't do Celine. He was worried for her. And then she started singing. She sings this Celine Dion song, and David's like, she's good. And when the song gets to the high note, that E6 note, David braced himself for the girl to be flat. But she nailed it. The girl has pipes. For the next however long, however many hours, this was the process. Wait, talk, practice. Wait, talk, practice. Finally, their section gets to come down to the floor. David and his new best friend are put in a group of 2 other people, and they go down through a series of lines before finally getting to the front of a table with 2 judges, not those judges, 2 rando judges, not famous, and 2 producers. They're seeking the most desperate. The other 2 in their group go first. They don't sound good at all. And then this girl steps up. She goes first, and she starts singing the Celine song. She gets to that part. David closes his eyes, hoping the girl hits the E6. And she's flat. There was a grimace from the judges. Almost immediately, they stopped her. And as she steps back from the table and retreats from David's sight, he steps forward and sings this song from Moulin Rouge. And as David puts it, I nailed that sucker. He's vibing with the guy judge, the girl judge who is sick, bundled up, drinking hot tea, wanting to be somewhere else, Well, when David starts singing, she's nodding, making eye contact, and smiling. And David's like, oh, okay, this might just happen. He might meet some real judges. So they stop him. He steps back. The judges convene. They seem to be taking a long time. David then turns around, and he sees this girl crying. She's being consoled by some of the other contestants. She's crying because she knows she hit that note so flat. And as this moment, she reaches over and clutches hold of David's hand and holds on really tight. Maybe there's no better image for us than the clutched hand. That grasping of another's hand in a moment of desperation and hope, the clutching, like Giorgio pointed out for us this morning, the clutching of our two hands together in a moment of like earnest and deep prayer. There they are, David and this girl. She's white-knuckling her way through this moment, holding on to David's hand. After a minute, they ask David and this woman, "Are you two a couple?" Right? Now, what a question, right? Of course, David is married to the incomparable Julie at this time. They have Maddie at home. But in desperation, I told them, it would have been funny if you and the girl said, well, matter of fact, yes, we are. But they didn't say that. They said no, and they said, okay, well, can you come forward? And then they tell them the bad news. Thanks for coming out. We aren't going to move forward with you into the next round. Immediately, these helpers step in and they cut off the wristband, the idol wristbands, and usher them through a corridor out a door of the arena into the parking lot. And it's that moment David's newfound friend begins to sob. David puts his arms around her and begins to tell her words that are true. You're a wonderful young woman. Your identity isn't in hitting that E6 note. This isn't what makes you valuable. You have people who love you. You have a son who loves you. You will go home and he will love you and you will hold him. They exchange numbers and hug. And as her entourage comes up and they begin hugging her, she cries even more. All of them are crying. On the way home, David gets a text. Are you going to Pittsburgh? Why? For tryouts. I'm going for sure. Desperation, hope. The clasped hands of desperation. Have you ever clasped your hands in desperation? Our text today offers us a man who has the clasped hands of the desperate. And here's what John's doing here. John, in his gospel, doesn't lead us to the temple and the debates. Instead, he leads us to these places where human desperation is the most palatable. The place of the clutched hands, to the hurting and the broken with all their frustrated hopes. Jesus is in Cana again. He's doing another miracle, another sign. And here we meet this desperate man, a man who has power. A royal man, a regal man, an official maybe of the household of Herod. Notice his clasped hands of desperation. He hears about Jesus, and he decides to walk from Capernaum to Cana to plead with him. That walk is about 20 miles. Please, Jesus, save my son. Death is the maybe ultimate place of desperation. This week, this last couple weeks, I found out about three deaths in my little circle of life. Danette's Aunt Linda died this week. She had been sick for a long time, and she finally passed away. I have another friend, another guy who was a member of my church. His name was Richard. Richard disappeared in Albuquerque on January the 6th. His body was found a couple weeks ago on a side of a road. And last, a good friend of mine named Craig, who has spent the last 17 years of his life in Africa as a missionary. He was back in Albuquerque for the last 18 months or so because his son needed treatment for this cancer that they just randomly found in his finger. And Craig has 6 kids. His wife is Bryn. It was Saturday afternoon. He decided to go out for a ride on his bike right by my house where I used to live, right along a road that I've ridden many times on my bike. And he was hit by a bus, and he died within 10 minutes. Death is the ultimate place of our desperation. Maybe this is why Evelyn Waugh, the writer, says, when the water holes were dry, people sought to drink at the mirage. Like when we are confronted with the reality of death, instead of being desperate, we make choices to either numb ourselves, to run from it, to be cynical of it. And John is reminding us that Jesus cares about the celebration of weddings and the grievous undoing of death and everything in between. As Jesus meets the man, right, we're not told the request, but it's inferred from the text that the man makes the request of Jesus, and awkward Jesus shows up, right, in this moment. Remember, Jesus is the most secure. He doesn't take from other human beings, and so he speaks here and rebukes the man, almost like he did with his mother in the other miracle in Cana. And he rebukes the man, "Are you after a sign? Why is everyone after my magic tricks?" Well, this desperate man doesn't care about the rebuke, by the way. The clasped hands lead him to continue to barge forward. And our man here begs Jesus, probably a second time, "Sir, come down." An interesting choice of words. Come down before my child dies. For John, the incarnation is this ultimate coming down. It's almost like John is thrusting forward for us that Jesus is the God-man who's come down from heaven to walk in the shoes of human beings, to take on flesh and dwell among us. And the man says, "Will you come down before my child dies?" Maybe we should note right here how many of our desperate cries like this seem to go unanswered by our God. It's hard to grasp. Like if you've ever been in these clutched hand moments where either clutching your hands in prayer, begging of the Lord, or clutching your friend or neighbor as they are in the midst of their desperation, that many of these prayers for us are unanswered. Sign demanding is this stubborn precondition of disbelief. What we see in Israel during the time of Jesus is that people who demand signs are never really shifted in their posture. Like if a man hires a private eye to spy on his wife while he is away in order to prove her faithfulness, the detective's proofs will scarcely guarantee the husband's faith. Faith cannot be proven. It can only be demonstrated with trust and active commitment. And this sign, whenever Jesus performs a sign, he's doing it for something greater than just the act itself. Now, he has compassion. He's loving the person he performs the sign, the miracle for. But the act of healing is intended to point these first followers of Jesus to himself as the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who is in the flesh, and maybe to a greater need they have than just this healing. The man makes his desperate, clasped hands plea to Jesus, inviting him to come down to his house. And maybe this is what the text is inviting us to. Like, what Redeemer makes you desperate enough to walk 20 miles and ask for help? Have you been that desperate? And when we ask, Do we ask with expectations that resemble stubborn disbelief? Jesus invites the clasped hands and the ask, just not the clasped hands that look more like an arm wrestle than a plea. Now, children can teach us this. There is a plea and there is a wrestle and there is a difference. Like children ask without guile, appropriate or not. Like Danette and I would get this from our kids all the time. They would bring their little friend up after church in front of us, put us in this place and say, hey, can little Timmy come over to our house, right? I hated that because it made me look bad when I said no. And then I felt like, dang it, this kid has to come over to our house now. There's also the ask that kids make that are more like bargains. If you, then I. Last night, one of my boys was asking for $50. He wants to buy something. And the other brother was willing to give it to him on this condition. If he could install a forever phantom tax on all of his leftovers. So whenever one of my sons has any leftovers at all, if he gives him the $50, then that determines for the rest of his life that he can charge a phantom tax and the leftovers become his. As I thought about that, I'm like, man, that's like we so much hate being desperate before the Lord that we would much rather, instead of being desperate, we'd much rather make these kind of hard bargains with God. If I do this, then will you do that? The Lord here invites us into the desperate, clasped hands asking. Remember what one of the other gospels says? Which one of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will give him a snake? This is what I'm feeling whenever they ask me in front of me to bring their friends over. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? And I think what's hard for us, if we're honest, is we're embarrassed or ashamed at how needy our heart is, how much of it needs to cry out for grace and mercy. It's easier for our hearts to be cynical or jaded or to make bargains. But this rebuked official still asks. And Jesus says, go home, your son is alive. This is present tense. Jesus uses the present tense here. He is right now in my speaking, in my word, alive. Jesus gives the word of life immediately. In him, John tells us, was life. And that life was the light of humanity. Jesus heals the boy who's 20 miles away. And when the powerful official with his clasped hands hears this, we're told he believes. Like his panic desperation is replaced with belief. He takes Jesus at his word without any proof. He's 20 miles away. There is no cell phones or walkie-talkies. This is how we should understand these things. In every blessing, in every answer to our clasped hand prayers, where is Jesus in this, and where is Jesus after this? C.S. Lewis has a story called The Shed. It says, suppose a man has lived in a shed, never seeing the light of day, and suddenly in his dark shed, a crack or small pinhole develops in the roof or in the doorway, and a beam of light shoots through. The man is shocked by the light and the beam. And he starts out just by examining that light beam. How tragic would it be if that man only examined the dust falling and that particular light beam without going up under the light beam and looking up through it, and seeing that through the light beam there is some green leaves and a tree, and beyond that there is the sun. like the beam of light of the sign. If you're looking for the sign, you're just looking at the beam. But the point of all of Jesus' miracles is for us to look beyond the beam and see the sun where the beam comes from. This is what the man is experiencing in the present. The man starts back for home. I want you to think about that because it's the next day by the time he gets home. I want you to think about that turn. As he makes that turn to go home, what might be in his mind? Imagine that. He wanted Jesus to come to him, down with him, to be present with him. I think about this like whenever someone who's fixed something in my house, the minute they leave my house and then that thing breaks again, then I'm like, oh, what do I do? My faith is weak. He believed Jesus, but imagine that turn. He thought Jesus would come. Jesus says he'll be well. Class desperation kicks in again on that long 20-mile walk. These walks for us are long, by the way, Redeemer. What if he isn't? What if he isn't better? What if by the time I got there, he's gone? I mean, imagine the walk leaving him and his body on the point of death, like having to say goodbye. And then imagine he gets the word from Jesus and he has to make the return. Imagine the desperation. This is why when his servants run to meet him and say, it's a miracle, he's getting better, can you believe it? Well, yes and no. See the question. What's the question that comes? When did this happen? Why does he need to know that answer? It's not coincidence. He didn't just get better. It was at 1 o'clock, right when Jesus said it. And at that moment, the doubt is fully gone. And we're told, hear this, we're told in the story that the man believes. Now, we were already told he believed. What happened? Well, the turning and the walking is what happened. The waiting is what happened. The desperation grew thick again. The clouds came down again on the return. And it was only when the confirmation was given to him that Jesus' words brought life to his son that he believed, and we're told his whole household believes. Now, put this up against what we talked about last week at the woman at the well. Her whole town believed. But Jesus actually was with the woman, and then we're told by John that Jesus spent extra time with this village. This time, Jesus doesn't even go down to this man's house or his household, but he believed, and all his family believed. And household is much bigger than his immediate family, by the way. I think it's important that we remember here, when one person believes, an entire city at most, and an entire family at least, can be reached, redeemed, and remade into the people of Jesus. And so, application for us today, with our desperate clutched hands, is to trust the power and the reach of the word of Jesus. It was Jesus through his word that brought life to this boy and the official and his whole family. His word gives new life. His word resurrects life. His word restores life. Is Jesus' word, Redeemer, making you a truster? Are you clasping your hands in desperation? Are you asking? If you are a truster, then you are an asker. Paul Miller says, the very thing you were trying to escape, Your inability opens the door to asking and then to grace. Hear that again. The very thing you're trying to escape with your arm wrestling instead of clasped hands opens the door to asking and then to grace. We are asking God to incarnate, to get into our life. We don't bootstrap it. We don't figure it out. We don't hedge our bets with a few prayers and a few actions. No, the man drops everything, takes a walk, gets a rebuke, ask anyway. If you try to seize the day will eventually break you. Seize the corner of his garment and don't let go until he blesses you. He will reshape the day. And if we're honest with ourselves, at least for me, I have an allergic reaction to dependency. But this is the state of my heart that is the most necessary, a needy, asking heart. And dependency, desperation, is the heartbeat of our asking. So stay clasped hands desperate and keep asking. Even if answers don't come, and many of you are sitting here in this space this morning, I want to acknowledge this right now. You have been asking. You have wayward children. You have friends who are sick. You yourself are sick. You have people around you who are in the throes of their own deaths or demise. And you are in this space, clasped hand, begging, asking, and there has not been an answer. And the only thing I can say to you, stay desperate. Keep asking. And even if they go, Danette told me when my Uncle Charles was told that Linda, his wife, was dying, he was like, oh, no, you can't go. And Linda was like, no, I need to go. And he's in tears, you can't go. What will my life be without you? Like, that's the reality of this breaking of death. And yet, the promise of the gospel is resurrection. And there's this thing I just want to end with, a couple things. Is that when we're clasped hands in desperation and hope, our belief calls us to grasp hold of the hands of the crucified Savior. In the table, that's what you're invited to. To come forward and take his body, to clasp your hands around his broken body, his crucified body, and his poured out blood. And the hope in that is that one day Jesus will take hold of those hands with his resurrected hands, and he will serve you once again. And the beauty of the gospel is that we are, in our desperation, in our asking, in our prayer, we are linking ourselves up with a crucified Jesus who's conquered death and sin through his body on the cross that will bring resurrection. So even if people around us still die, our hope is still in the resurrected power of Jesus. One of the things I most love about the David Mullen idol story is how David showed up for this girl. Like, no, he didn't do the deep fake relationship thing. But he had this deep empathy. He saw her. He entered in. On the ride home, David calls Julie to tell her how it went. And they'd been asking God, clasped hands, for another child. And on the ride home, Julie told them that she was pregnant with Piper. Here's what David said to the girl when she texted to ask if he was driving to Pittsburgh for the audition. He says, I was chasing a different dream that I felt like was becoming a reality. My amazing wife, pregnant with our second kid, a community in Winston that we didn't even know existed as a category, much less that we'd ever thought we'd experience. I had the dream in my clasped hands already. How can we be a people who are desperate as we are? How can we point others to the one who's helped us? It's only by owning our clasped hands and then clasping the hands of the desperate. Clasping the hands of others in their desperation is showing up, providing your hand, your story, hearing theirs. The man returns and tells the tale how God met him, his son in his desperation, and they all stare beyond the beam, not just along to it, to the giver, the word in flesh, the one who would go to the cross as an answer to our desperate pleas, to be resurrected, to undo all the things that make us desperate. All those things that make you feel ashamed and helpless and lost and adrift. Jesus has undone them in death and resurrection. He let go of the Father's hand at the cross to take hold of yours. And as a result, in resurrection, he will take hold of our hands again. Even now, Redeemer, he's taking hold of you. Let's pray. God, help us. Help us to be a people of the clasped hand. Desperate in our asking. Empathetic and alive in our giving. Faith-filled in our taking hold of your crucified hands as we wait for your resurrected ones. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our resurrector and defender. Amen.